And let's turn together now to Joshua chapter 7. Been here for some time because there's a lot for us to consider and maybe the kind of things we don't always give a lot of attention to. We can certainly grow an understanding of these areas. So pivotal to the life of the believer, the life of the body of the church as well, understanding the incredible damage that sin does in the life of the church, the life of the individual. And here, just by a way of reminder a little bit, since it's been a couple weeks, after God's supernatural deliverance into the promised land, after God had marked the people out, the males there, by that day of circumcision and the sacraments, after God has supernaturally accomplished victory at Jericho, suddenly they run into defeat, this tiny little insignificant town of Ai. And of course, with all their expectations and what God had told them, they're wondering, why is this? Well, it's because there's sin in the camp. And we find out in verse 11 of Joshua 7 that God threatens to leave their presence. God tells them there will be no victory until they purge the evil from their midst. God commands them then to assemble. It's a great assembly day where God sovereignly controls what I think is the casting of the lots four times anyway until it comes down to Achan, the cause of all their trouble. And so now Achan stands before the judge. That's where we left off last time. We're going to pray, and then we'll read from verse 19 down through verse 23. Let's pray. Oh God, you are the searcher and the knower of all hearts. And as we turn to your word and we hear you speak to us in your word, keep us from any idea that you are ignorant of our ways, ignorant of our words and our thoughts, our actions and intents. Teach us from this text that our hearts are laid open and bare before you. Come now by your spirit, instruct us, prick our consciences, even to repentance if need be, and to confession of sin. Transform us by your grace, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand with me as we read again from verse 19 down through verse 23. We begin at verse 19. This is God's word. Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. That sends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. So as we look at the scene, which, as we said, is very instructive for us, I want to see what to do. I want us all to see from this story here, this account, what to do when we've sinned. And when the Lord brings that to our attention, when our consciences cry out against us, when the Spirit works in us and we understand that we've sinned, what do we do? Now, sometimes people think, well, you know, I'm forgiven, I don't need to think about those things anymore. But our shorter catechism, teaching us from Scripture, tells us that we still sin daily. In fact, we sin daily in word, thought, and deed. And what we're going to be looking at is a very necessary spiritual discipline, and perhaps a very overlooked spiritual discipline, the ability to know what to do when you've sinned, how to confess sin, how to confess our sin. The culture is screaming at us to rationalize your sin. Don't call it sin, you know, rename it, cover it, ignore it, blame somebody else, something else. But the Scripture approaches it differently. God's word gives us a glorious model of what to do with our sin and what is the godly thing to do when we've sinned in thought, word, or deed. So that's kind of what we want to consider together tonight from this passage. And what I want you first to see is, in this whole process, Joshua, as we came to this point last time, a couple weeks ago now, but I want to highlight it again tonight, that Joshua is acting as the representative of Christ. So he's the lesser Joshua, picturing the greater Joshua to come as he's acting in this role of judge here. And I want you to notice, first of all, the kindness and the graciousness of this lesser Joshua, of this judge. Look again at verse 19, our first verse there. Joshua speaks to this sinner who's been outed. Achan has been revealed. The lot's been cast, and it's been narrowed down from tribe, remember, to family, to household, to individual. And Joshua is standing there before Achan. He's been marked out. And Achan is marked out in front of the 2 to 5 million Israelites who are all gathered there witnessing this. God has found him out and revealed it. And look how Joshua speaks to him. And he begins this way. My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel. This man's caused a lot of devastation in Israel. And Joshua's acting as God's magistrate. He's charged to punish sin, and he's going to. And yet he speaks with a kind of a kindness, a dignity, a solemn kindness here. He displays no self-righteousness. He's not using demeaning terms. And even though he is about to engage in authoritative judgment at God's call, he speaks still with dignity to this man, and in that showing the value of a person. And in fact, like in this, he's like we've been saying, he's very much like our Lord Jesus, who even upon pointing out Judas Iscariot, you know, we would all agree, a far worse traitor than Achan. The Lord Jesus, on the night before his crucifixion, didn't turn to Judas and say, you know, you dirty son of hell, or something like that. You good-for-nothing traitor. He turned to him and said in John 13, what you do, do quickly. Even then, the Lord Jesus treats reprobate sinners under great judgment with solemn kindness, if we can put it that way. I think this is a model for us, certainly in how we treat the world. You know, we have no warrant, let me put it this way, no mandate, no license to speak despicably and harshly and crudely, even to the most reprobate of sinners. And here's Achan. He's a hardened traitor. He's brought the death, remember, here in the story of 36 people in the covenant community. Joshua, though, speaks to him, yes, as a judge, but with this solemn kindness. And notice what Joshua does. He says, speaking the truth in love, he says, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him. And tell me now what you've done. Do not hide it from me. If you look at that sentence there, look at that phrase, that he demands confession of sin for two reasons. And what I want to highlight is that this is the same in our lives. This is why we're to confess as well. If Joshua were standing before you now and saying demanding confession, he would ask for these two reasons now. And why does he demand that Achan confess his sin? Verse 19, the first reason, he demands that he confess his sin, name it openly, first of all, to glorify God. Now that's an unfamiliar concept, maybe. He's demanding that Achan confess his sin because until he does, he is in some sense robbing God of his glory. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, this form of words, give glory to God and confess your sin, is actually a familiar form in Scripture. This isn't the only place we see it. We find it actually in the New Testament even, in an interesting occasion, but it's in John chapter 9. And so I want you to see how this idea is used in Scripture even there. It's not a single usage thing here, this give glory to God and confess your sin. And in John 9, that's where the Pharisees are speaking to the man who was born blind, and the Lord Jesus healed him. And the Pharisees, blinded as they are, spiritually blind, that we find out at the end of chapter 9 there, they can't see with their own eyes spiritually. And this man who is born blind sees better than them. But they say to this man in John chapter 9, using this form of language here from Joshua, and they're trying to get this man to confess that he's part of a hoax. They want him to admit that he wasn't born blind, and this is all just to make Jesus look good. This is some sort of a plot, you know. And so they say to him, to try to get him to confess this, they say to him in John 9:24, they again call the man who's blind, and they say to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. Now, that's a common phrase for them to use at this point in Jewish history. And what they're saying is, come on, come clean. Come clean. Don't hide your sin. Give glory to the Lord. Give glory to God. We know you're in on this hoax. And so that phrase, give God the glory, its genesis is right here in Joshua 7, but it comes to be used more and more in the Israelite community from this day forward when they say to somebody, listen, come on, give God the glory. It's shorthand, which means all that you are, all that you've done has been done before the face of God. So stop trying to hide. Stop trying to hide it. Give God the glory. Speak as if you're in his presence. Come clean. Give God the glory. Grant that he's omniscient and that he knows your sin. In essence, what Joshua is saying to Achan, whatever greatness Yahweh has, you're saying in your concealing of your sin, you're saying that, well, however great he is, omniscience isn't part of it. You're denying that aspect of God's glory in your hiding of your sin. You're robbing God of his glory by refusing to confess sin and acknowledge it. So come on, give God his glory. Give him his due. Give back to God the glory you've robbed. That's the sense of it here. God has shown to Achan in just the events of the last hour there, as the lot has been cast four times and has come to rest on him, God has shown clearly his omniscience to the whole nation, to Achan in a terrible way. And so Joshua is saying to Achan, come on, Achan, give God glory. Say, God knew it all along. Confess. Give God the glory. And really, whatever we do, we're to do it to the glory of God. That's how Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether we eat or drink, we're to do all to the glory of God. In fact, as our catechism teaches us, our chief end is to glorify God. We're told in that first question there. And listen to this carefully. God is robbed of glory due to him when men refuse to acknowledge their sin. We're to confess our sin, even to glorify God. So that's the first aspect of confession, and maybe one that we don't think upon as much as we come to that place of confession, is that this is to glorify God, to give him the glory. But Joshua makes a second demand for confession of sin. Look at verse 19. What is the second demand for confession of sin? Well, not only to give God glory and to stop robbing him of glory, but also to be honest, to be truthful, to give a full accounting. Give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you've done. Do not hide it from me. In other words, be honest. Lay it all out there. This is Joshua's second reason for confession. Not only are you robbing God's glory until you do, but quit skirting around the truth. Why is this important? Well, for one, we're dealing with the commandment of God, but also so that the perfection of God's justice will be seen. No question can be raised about the rightness of God's judgment. So what he's saying to Achan, to sort of use contemporary language, is, you know, don't try to shift the blame. Don't engage in any finger pointing here. No psychobabble, you know, we might say. Don't rename your sin. Don't try to call it something else. Step up, take personal responsibility for your actions. Give a full accounting. Confess. That's what confession is. That's what he's saying to him. And look at what effect this has on a man, this issue of not confessing and then confessing. And we read this morning in our scripture reading, Psalm 32. But David speaks to this there in that psalm. David there in Psalm 32 tells us what happened to him before he confessed. So he held on to this for a long period of time before he finally confessed to sin. And it's a psalm about premeditated sin, and that sin that lingers for something like a year unconfessed in David's life, and the effects that it had on David. And then, in God's grace, how finally David acknowledges it, and he confesses it, he gives God the glory, he repents of it and turns away. And so look at what David says about this. When I kept silent, in other words, what he's saying is, when I didn't confess my sin, you know, like Achan trying to hide it, when I didn't confess my sin, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. How heavy do you think the sovereign eternal hand of God can be on someone who refuses to confess. Yes, he can crush. And that's what David knows as a believer. He knows the weightiness of conviction of sin over unconfessed sin. He knows the weightiness of that. And he feels that oppression. And he says finally in verse 5, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. In other words, for that year, he just dragged around the palace. He couldn't sleep. He was miserable all the time. There's some intimation in the Hebrew there that he had ulcers or migraines or some sort of physical ailment that came upon him as well. Just all over this issue of unconfessed sin. Body and soul in great distress, weighed down. And so look what David finally does. Does David say, what I need to do is go lay on somebody's couch, pay them $200 an hour, and cure my guilt and get a fancy name for it? No, that's not what he does. Psalm 32, verse 5. This is what we need to do. And it's much simpler and it's much cheaper. I acknowledge my sin to you. And my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. You see what David does? He sees the necessity, the rightness of confession of sin, how that gives glory to God, and to do that in full honesty, giving a full accounting, and he's taking responsibility for his actions. And when sin is properly confessed, that is what happens. The confessor takes all the blame. It's not true confession to go before the Lord and say, Lord, you know I did this. I feel bad about it, but it's not my fault. You know, I thought this, yes, I said that and I did that, but you know, I couldn't help it. I inherited it from my parents and they just pushed me to it. True confession lays bare the heart, takes full blame for sin. Then notice what Achan does. Achan, even though a reprobate, so this is a little clue to you about a question that's going to come up, even though an unregenerate man, Achan, I think, serves as a model in one respect here. His confession becomes more honest maybe than my own, than many believers. Verses 20 to 21. First of all, there in 20 to 21, he focuses on the Godward dimension of his sin. So note that. He knows something now that many believers maybe don't understand very well. He says in verse 20, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And then this is what I've done. He first admits in verse 20 that his sin has been primarily against God. Now that sounds familiar, doesn't it? David says that same thing. David confessing his sin of adultery and murder says in Psalm 51, verse 4, against thee and thee only have I sinned, speaking to God. You scratch your head and say, that can't be right, David. We know about Uriah, you know, the husband of Bathsheba. You lied to him. You had him murdered. But David says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And in both cases, they're mentioned in Psalm 51 and Achan right here in verse 20 of Joshua 7. In both cases, men lost their lives because of their sin. Yet they both focus on the truth that their sin is primarily and ultimately against God. Now, there's no such thing as a victimless crime, but the holy God, the creator, the lawgiver and judge is always the chiefly offended party in our sin. Indeed, the enormity of our sin is not so much in what we have done as it is in who we have done it against, is what is chiefly horrendous about our sin against a holy God. And that's the first thing that Achan confesses. Even though there are 36 widows in the camp because of his sin, even though Israel has had this grinding, demoralizing defeat that's brought fear in the camp, Achan understands something theologically that we want to understand as well, that many believers need to grasp. Sin is always against the holy God. Sin is always against the holy God. Then notice the second thing he does. He gives a full narration of his sin. And true confession is happening. That's part of the true confession anyway, is a full accounting of that. Elders and presbyters at presbytery and in session meetings, we can have somebody come and bring some aspect of sin that's been revealed or they're coming as their own confessor. And, you know, we try to get down to it. And at some point we're saying, you know, asking them, is that all there is? Is there more you need to tell us? And they're saying, no, that's it. Then You know, weeks go by, a couple months go by, and something else comes up. And you start to realize there is a bigger pattern here. There's something deeper here. Give us the full narration. That's what Joshua is saying here. And he lays it all out on the table. And in this regard, again, too, he's a model for us in terms of confession. He shows us that sin follows a process. Sins follow a process. Sins don't just pop up out of nowhere. There's a process to them. And I want to talk about that for a second also. And really, we can say, and this is a helpful thing to consider, it always has the same cycle. And that cycle is spelled out very clearly for us in the New Testament. And it fits in with this occasion here. It fits in with David and Psalm 51. It fits in with all of these instances. James, in James chapter 1, spells out this process for us, this process of sin. That's how he gives it. In James 1:14, he says, "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desire and enticed. Then, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." There's the process. There's the process. That's a cycle. Sin follows a predictable pattern, cycle. And it's vital for us to recognize this, think on this, have this just in your understanding about your own sin. Know it deeply so you can address temptation, address it, cut it off at the beginning, and look back to Joshua 7 and see how this cycle plays out in the life of Achan. Achan says in verse 21, he says, first of all, when I saw among the spoils, that's where it starts. And he's looking at it a certain way, isn't he? It starts here. Sin begins with the attraction. And that's the same thing David learned in his fall with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11. The narrative begins this way. David was up on his roof and he saw Bathsheba. Something as simple as sight ended in tragedy. That's why the reformers, especially the Puritans, in their writing on sanctification, made much of guarding the eyes and the ears, the eye gate, the ear gate, because of how something can come into our field of vision or our ears, and then the cycle starts. That's why Job says, in protesting his innocence in Job 31:1, "I've made a covenant with my eyes." Now, people today will think, well, you know, we're kind of too sophisticated and cultured and artistic to be, you know, captured by any of that now. I can look at anything and it won't affect me. And then they wonder why they keep stumbling, falling into sin. Instead of, what's the biblical picture to deal with it? Pluck out your eyes. Turn away from it. Flee. We invite it into our homes. This is where it begins, with the eye. Achan tells us, "I saw." That's where it started. And notice its progress. He saw. That's all it was. Seems innocent enough. Remember, he's in the Battle of Jericho. He's like the all the soldiers there, all the men running through. They're seeing all kinds of things. And he sees a Babylonian robe, and he sees some gold and some silver, and I'm sure many others saw it. You think that's innocent enough? But then sin makes that progress. He's looking at it a certain way, isn't he? Look what he does next. He says, "I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment. And he's got it counted here, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold. And oh, by the way, it weighs 50 shekels. He saw with his eyes, ready to calculate how it all might please him. And then comes the next step. I coveted them." He's acknowledging he violated the 10th commandment. "You shall not covet." God had clearly told them before entering, "These things are mine." Achan knows that. He admits that. "I looked at them, even though they were unlawful for me, I wanted them." And that's what the height of covetousness is, desiring something that's unlawful for us to have, that's not for us to have. What God has said to you is off limits. You still want it. Someone else's spouse, someone else's property. And that's what makes Achan's sin so heinous. God said, "That's mine." Achan said, "No, I'm looking at it. I want it. I think I'm deprived if I don't get it. I deserve it. I need it." It's a clear picture of sin. Sin promises so much. Sin delivers nothing. Oh, if I just had, and you name it, whatever it is here. Oh, if I just had this, then I'd be happy. Then I'd be satisfied. And then the moment that you take it, it rots in your hand. You got to bury it under your tent. Sin says, go ahead. You'll get away with it. Sin can't keep that promise. Notice the rest of the cycle. So we've got these 2 points. He saw, he's coveting. Notice the rest of the cycle as Achan confesses. And then he, look at the consummation of it. He says, I coveted them and took them. Now he admits he violated the eighth commandment. But do you see how his theft, his taking of it, didn't just pop up out of nowhere? It has a history, a predictable trajectory. The act of Achan scooping these things up was the culmination of looking and coveting and then taking. And he couldn't even enjoy these things, could he? No sooner did he get them sinfully than now they become this burden that he has to hide and bury in his tent, and it's weighing down on him. There's no substantive joy in his sin. There can't be. But then Achan shows the aggravation of his sin. That's a technical theological concept that if you're familiar with your confession, you've run across before, but maybe we don't think about it much, or maybe it's been a little while since we've run into that. But it's from our larger catechism. After walking through the Ten Commandments, and it gives us the negatives and the positives, our larger catechism says, what are those aggravations that make some sins more heinous than others? And all sin deserves condemnation, but not all sins are equal. Our catechism rightly says, all transgressions of the law of God are not equally heinous, but some sins in themselves, and by reason of their aggravation, there's that word, are more heinous in the sight of God than others. So what are the aggravations of Achan's sin? What do we mean by that? Well, not only does he look, and then what does he do? He covets, and then he takes. But then he aggravates the sin. So you can go even further. He makes it worse. You understand? He says, yeah, I coveted, I took them, and there they are, hidden in the earth, in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it. He's adding, we would say, insult to injury. Not only has he sinned, he's covering his sin. He's holding on to his sin. He's hardening his heart in sin. He's trying to make it more difficult to unearth. He's allowing the consequences of those sins to have devastating effects. And we can aggravate our sin in these ways, and by many things. So not only did Achan steal, but then he aggravated that by attempting to hide his sin and refusing initially to confess until he's caught. That secret sin that we're hoping no one discovers, in and of itself, that's wicked enough, isn't it? But what aggravates the sin, you understand, is that ongoing hiding and engaging in that sin and covering and hoarding it. And so think of all the aggravations of Achan's sin. Now, I'm going to list a few, but I'd encourage you to maybe add to the list, and I would like to hear them too if you think of some more. But he had the Word of God. Achan had the Word of God. This wasn't a pagan who had never heard God's Word before. You know, he knew so much more than Rahab, and remember how Rahab acted. He had the Ten Commandments, but he sinned against them knowingly. What else aggravated his sin? Well, he had the presence of God. Remember what's marked out so many times at the beginning of Joshua. The ark is there in their midst. God is in their midst. That's what it's teaching them. And so this is a further aggravation. God is in their midst, and he sins right before the face of God with the knowledge of the law of God. Another aggravation? He had godly leaders. Joshua and the elders who taught him the truth, prayed for the people, instructed them about what they're to do with these things. Another aggravation of his sin, he had godly fellowship. No one else had stolen out of the 2 to 5 million people. No one else. No one encouraged him to steal. On the contrary, others encouraged righteousness, even by their own actions. Another aggravation. He had adequate provision. He didn't need this, did he? He didn't need this clothing. He didn't need the silver. He didn't need the gold. He should have been, to use the word, content. It was displaying his discontent with God's provision. 1 Timothy 6:8 puts it this way: if we have food and covering, with this we shall be content. So think of all the aggravations of his sin, and I hope you will think deeply on that, add a few more. But it wasn't just that he stole, as bad as that is. He stole in the face of God's word, in the presence of God, against the counsel and instruction and knowledge that he knew and all the encouragement. He stole even though he didn't need it. All these things make his sin all the more heinous and, to use the confessional language there, aggravated. And, you know, there's a sense in which we can say that when we sin, it's even more aggravated than Achan's. Have you thought about that? Because when you and I sin against now the full revelation of God's truth, remember what Achan's Bible was, just the Pentateuch, we sin against the full knowledge of Jesus Christ and what our sins deserve and what he paid for our sins. And we sin against the full indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And so there's a way in which we can think about our sin as even more aggravated than Achan's. Well, this passage raises some questions as we come to the end of it, and I hinted at that. The first one is, was Achan a believer? We've seen some aspects of this confession that are commendable, right? Was Achan a believer? Well, I already hinted at that. The brief answer is no. Here, God holds out no prospect of mercy, only judgment for his sin. Judgment for his sin. Now, it's my great privilege to offer you something far better. We've talked about sin and the fact that we are sinners and we need to confess our sin. And if I was just saying, and it doesn't matter, you know, you're going to get judged, that would not be a good news. That would not be the gospel, would it? But as a minister of the gospel, I get to bring the gospel, and that just means the good news. And I get to bring you something far better than judgment. Isaiah 55:6. He's a prophet writing hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's offering that same thing. Isaiah writes, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts." And then here's the other part of it. "Let him return to the Lord," and listen to this promise. "Let him return to the Lord, and he," the Lord, "he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Now, when we read the story of Achan, well, you know, it kind of sends a chill up your spine. It should cause you to shudder. This is the true and living God who finds out sinners. But this same true and living God who finds out sinners, who knows your sin in ways you don't even, this same God extends a hand of grace to you and says, "Why will you die? I'm offering you mercy. Confess, forsake your sin, turn away from it, and I will abundantly pardon." Now, if people will shun God's offer, what they will know is the exact same judgment that Achan underwent. But here, brothers and sisters, everyone here here tonight, hear God's offer of free pardon and mercy and confess and turn to him. Some of us struggle with the same root sin that Achan had, and that was, again, that lack of contentment. That's at the heart of it. Why did Achan steal those things? Lack of contentment. He just wasn't content with the provisions that God had given him. Now, of course, That'd never bother any of us, right? Lack of contentment. You've never said at any time, "I wish I had that," or "If I had that, then my life would be, better. I'd be content." There's a reason why Jeremiah Burroughs calls it not the jewel of Christian contentment, but what? The rare jewel of the Christian life, contentment, the rare jewel of the Christian life. And we should see, among everything that this text is offering us tonight, how deceptive the lack of contentment is. That's again at the root of what's going on here with Achan. And we should see what kind of destruction that lack of contentment brings. And actually, this should be an encouragement to you. Contentment isn't something that's learned in a moment. We might think, well, if I haven't learned it by tomorrow, I'm never going to. But the Apostle Paul gives us hope that it can be learned, and it will take time, so don't be discouraged by that. But he says in Philippians 4:11, I have learned in whatever situation, so he had to go through a lot of things and experience a lot of things, and by the grace of God, he's learned to be content in whatever situation. And so we understand this is part of our sanctification, and so we have to pray that way. Lord, take away my discontentedness, take away my desire for more things, my complaints against your provisions, and all of that. And what it's going to take is putting off covetousness, putting on contentment. That's the positive. Contentment, though, is not natural to fallen people. Coveting is. We must be taught by the Spirit to be satisfied with God's plan and provision. But we should also learn from this passage about Achan's sin that true confession, and this gets to our understanding of why he's not a believer, why he's not regenerate. True confession of sin is not just naming the sin. Achan was honest in a sense. He named his offense. He didn't make excuses, did he? But real repentance is more than saying when you've been caught, you got me. I did it. Real repentance is not only confessing the sin, it's forsaking the sin, turning from it. Our confession of faith says it this way. As every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which and the forsaking of them, he shall find mercy. Our confession is simply repeating what Proverbs 28 says. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. True repentance is not saying when somebody catches you, you got me. You know, I did it. Fine. I confess. Real repentance is owning that sin in full, but that's the first half. And then forsaking that sin and turning 180 degrees in hatred now of that sin and purposing to walk in new obedience. That's what repentance is. And you understand too that repentance is a gift. It's a gift of God. It's his gracious gift to his people. We don't have the strength, the moral fortitude, the ability of ourselves to do it. And so you understand that this is also a basic discipline in the Christian life. We come, in fact, into the Christian life. We enter into the Christian life by repentance and faith. And what we want to underscore tonight is we come into the Christian life by repentance and faith, and that continues all throughout the Christian life until glory. Give glory to God. Confess your sin, and there you'll find abundant, overflowing, everlasting mercy. Let's pray. Our great and holy and majestic God, you are an omniscient and holy and sovereign and gracious God. And we confess before you, as we have been taught so vividly in Joshua chapter 7, that nothing can be hid from you. Nothing is hid from your sight. We confess also that the folly of our own sin is overwhelming. And Lord, keep us tonight from looking at the person next to us or behind us, looking at their sin. Instead, we would look upon our own sinfulness now. Grant us grace, O Lord, to confess that before you, to give you the glory, to do so fully, honestly, and then not to end there, but that we might hate our sin and turn away from it in repentance. Lord, grant even more than that, that as we name our sin, forsake it, turn away from it, O Lord, help us to see that sin laid on Christ, to see him making full payment and atonement for all of our sin. And give us hope and comfort, a peace today, contentment, joy in the gospel. Give us all these spiritual fruits, all these glorious things now through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.